I wonder if you have found yourself in trouble for cheering for the wrong team. This actually happened to me yesterday, just yesterday. As I walked into the common room at the seminary, some of the students were watching the game, and I went in there and said, "Come on, Russia!" And they just looked at me in a very scary way. I wonder if you have found yourself in trouble for cheering in a wrong crowd. Unfortunately for me, no one hurt me. They just laughed it off, and we continued to watch the game. But I guess that depends exactly where are you cheering and what are you cheering for? Because there are places where you cannot afford to cheer for the wrong person. There are occasions where we cheer, whether we cheer or not, is a matter of life and death. Especially if you're going to cheer for the wrong people. And those occasions sometimes will be the occasions where you need to cheer for a king. In the olden days, if you're cheering for the king, you're showing loyalty, allegiance to that king. And if you are not cheering, if you are not praising that king, you could face death. I come from South Africa, where there was a time where you could not mention certain names. And I remember when I was growing up, you could not even mention the name of Nelson Mandela, because you will just get into trouble. Just if you picked up a book with his picture on it, or you just hide it. You don't mention him, you don't read anything about him. And my uncles were very political people, and there were times now and then in South Africa where people will march and try and march for the government to release Nelson Mandela. And it was such a dangerous thing to do. And if you are found in those places, that you'll go to jail for a long time. If you are found around cheering, you are cheering for the wrong man at that time, and you could find yourself into trouble. And the psalmist here is encouraging everyone to cheer for the God of Israel. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. All the earth. I want all the earth to affirm loyalty to the God of Israel. And from verse 1 to 4, the psalm is directed universally to all the earth. The psalmist wants all the earth to shout for joy, sing the glory of the name of the Lord Yahweh. So the first heading for verse 1 to 4 will be the rule of God is public truth for all the earth. The rule of God is public truth for all the earth. The psalmist wants us to join him in affirming loyalty to the God of Israel. And I want to imagine how it would be for a Jew to sing a psalm like this, especially in a time where they were not around Judah. They were not in Judah. There was a time when the people of God were scattered around nations, especially towards, just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're starting to have Jews in different places. And could you imagine for a Jew in a synagogue, in whether it's Asia Minor or Greece, to sing the psalm, shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth, in a place where that's not where the people of God are, asking for all the people to shout for joy for Yahweh. And they are saying that their gods are not true. Their gods are not real. There is only one true God, the God of Israel. You can imagine what a big thing it was for Jews at that time to publicly exclaim the one true God in a place where the people of God were not there. It must have taken courage to sing this psalm. And it would be the same thing nowadays, where as Christians nowadays, we are told that we can't say there is one true living God. You can't say that. It's intolerant. Maybe you could say that back in the days, in the biblical times, but now you can't say there's one true living God. You can't even expect that all the people around the world have allegiance and loyalty to this one God. You just can't do that. But this is not new. This is something even the people in the so-called Bible times that they had to think about. The psalmist here is saying all the earth shout for joy to God. And even as us as Christians today, we should be joining in this psalm and following this example of exclaiming through all the earth to pay homage to this God, the God of heaven and earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. All the earth. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. This is public truth for all the world. And you and I, we need courage to be able to say so. We need courage to be able to face the world and say, this is the God of heaven and earth. Pay homage to him. There will be a day where all the earth will bow down to him. There will be a day where all the enemies will cringe before him. And we need to start now. Just like the psalmist here to say, shout for joy to God all the earth. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper, the first statement of his book, in that book, he says, missions, it's a book about missions, and he says, missions exist because worship does not. We go to missions so that people may worship one true God. We are going to preach the gospel to tell all the nations, worship one true God. Mission exists because worship does not. God deserves the worship of all the earth. And the psalmist here is telling us to be able to be bold people to tell, shout for joy, all the earth. Now imagine that there would be a heckler who comes in and says, no, all the earth does not bow down to this God. The whole earth does not worship your God. I don't. You say his deeds are awesome. What deeds? What has he done? And this is what happens in verse 5 to verse 7. Come and see what God has done. This is the response. His awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on the foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. The psalmist is saying, you want to know what God has done? Come and see what the Lord has done. And I wonder what we would say if we were to answer that. What has God done? If someone said, what has the God of Israel done? I wonder what we would say. How would we show someone the power of God around the earth? Maybe we could point to nature. Look at the skies. Look at the planets, the whole universe. How majestic it is. Look at the seas. Show them around the Grand Canyon, all the places that are just marvelous to see. This is what God has done. Take them to the beautiful Cape Town and show them. This is what the Lord has done. This earth is beautiful. Maybe we could do that. But there's something that the Old Testament people of God will normally do when they were asked that. What has God done? They will not necessarily point to nature, although sometimes they would point. But most of the time, they will say, look how God has rescued us. God has done majestic things. But most of the time, they will say, you want to know what God has done? Look how he has rescued us. And this is what the psalmist does here. And he's talking about the Exodus. If you want to know how powerful God is, look at Exodus. Read Exodus. Read Numbers. Read Joshua. To see how great God is. And probably it's something, I'm just thinking it could be something to do with in creation, there is no evidence of any opposition towards God when he was creating. He created. But when it comes to rescue, especially with regards to the people of God in Egypt, there was a great power in Pharaoh who wanted to oppose God, who tried to oppose the people of God with regards to rescue. And this shows a great display that nothing can stand in the way of God. Look what God has done. He has rescued us. Come and see what God has done. Not just in the creation he has made, but he has turned the sea into dry land. They passed through with waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. You can't rebel against this God. Look what he has done. Rescuing his people like that. And the New Testament gives it a new tune when it comes to the rescue. Talking about the power of sin. The power of sin that enslaves men and women. Great power of sin that separates people from God, that corrupts the human heart, that makes people helpless to rescue themselves. And just like the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt, sin, this power of sin, enslaves men and women. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, This superpower tried to do its worst. Where all the sinfulness of the sinful people was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, was poured on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore that punishment. Great injustice, cruelty. All that towards the Son of God. But God vindicated him, vindicated his Son, raised him from the dead, and has declared him the Lord and Christ over all things. This Jesus we have crucified. He is now Lord and Christ over all things. The cross and resurrection has become our exodus, our way of being out of that enslavement. How awesome are his deeds. Look how he rescues. Look how he rescues. And I wonder, how do we measure the power of God? Again, if someone will ask you what God has done, show us the power of God. Maybe we are thinking of creation or things like that. But if you could learn from the psalm, for us to talk about the power of God to be seen in this world, we should be talking about the power of God to save people. The primary answer of the scriptures is that we see the power of God in God rescuing people from sin. Seeing someone who had rebelled against God, just by the word of God, by the gospel preached, repenting, turning to believe and put their trust in God. That is power. And I know the world think of power in different ways. Even in Christian circles, people think of power in different ways. That's why people will have crusades and big events and say, come and see the power of God. And they are talking about something different. Come and see the power of God. These things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. But the scriptures, when it comes to the power of God, talking about God rescuing people from their sins. This is how we see God's power at work. How marvelous are his deeds. He rescues his people. This is a testimony of God's power, that he rescues people. A sinner repenting. A heart of stone turned into the heart of flesh. It's power. Which is why sometimes we don't marvel at the sinfulness that we were brought from to trust the Lord. Because we don't understand what power it takes for the gospel to break through and turn us around. The psalmist is saying, you want to know what God has done? You want to know how he has rescued his people? His power is shown in how he rescues his people. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Come and see what God has done. He has rescued his people. This is where we see the power of God. And from verse 8 to 12, the psalmist turns and focuses on the refining of God's people. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from sleeping. If God is powerful to rescue his people, then why do his people go through a lot of trouble and suffering and persecution? Why is it so tough to be a believer, to be part of God's people? Why the wilderness before Canaan, before the promised land? Why persecution? Why all these things before we get to our promised land? He kept us. He has preserved our lives. And that must mean that our lives were in danger. That must mean that we were close to death. He preserved our lives. He kept our feet from sleeping. Something was happening and he saved us. Why do we have to go through all of that? Verse 10, for God tested us. You refined us like silver. And the Bible understands how it is for a believer to suffer. And the Bible gives us the answer why the believer suffers. It's because the Lord is refining us. If you are suffering, if you are feeling like there's so much heat against you, do not be surprised. Even Peter says that. Don't be surprised when you face suffering, as if it was something strange. And here it says, for God tested us. He's refining us like silver. God tests us. He refines us. He prunes us. His mission is just not to rescue us, but he also rescues us to make us holy, to make us people who resemble him, the holy God. Therefore, he refines us. He tests us so that we may be people who are different. Is suffering meaningless for a believer? No. It's come from the loving purpose of our God. And it will not go forever. You let people ride over our heads. We went through the fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. But you rescue us even through that. It does not last forever. That refining does not last forever. And there will be an abundant place for us in heaven when all of this is done, when all our wilderness is accomplished. And we will see him and we will be like him. God refines us. He rescues us. It takes power to rescue us. And it also takes power to refine us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've noticed the psalm, from verse 1 to verse 12, it's a corporate psalm. You see the we, the our. From verse 1 to 12. But from verse 13 to verse 20, it's individual. I will. My vows to you, my mouth. When I was in trouble, I will sacrifice. In fact, what happened in the psalm, it's three stages. The psalmist talks about all the earth, and then talks about the nation, and then talks about the individual. It keeps coming down. It's corporate from verse 1 to 12, then from verse 13 to 20, it's individual. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. For me. It's like it starts off with the congregation singing, and towards the end, it gives way for a solo. Someone comes in and sing on their own. It starts off everyone singing, everyone cheering. And towards the end, we have this solo. Come hear what the Lord has done for me. For me. I grew up in a church when I was young where we would have personal testimonies. It was just part of our liturgy, if I could call it that. We would sing, and before the preaching, someone will come, you know, on the week, they will ask whoever to come and testify. And someone will come and testify, this is what the Lord has done for me this week or this month. This is what the psalm is sort of showing us. To say, we gather together, we sing together, but then someone just on their own say, I want to say what the Lord has done for me. I want to say what the Lord has done for me. And come, let me tell you why. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And from verse 13 to 15, we see this offerings been given to the temple. In the temple, in these offerings, we see this believer, as it were, giving this fat animals, this offerings of rams and bulls and goats. And it's like there's someone looking in and saying, why would you splurge so much on so much sacrifices? I will sacrifice fat animals, offering of rams, bulls, and goats. You want to know why? Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I can offer the sacrifice of praise. He was the one who was there when I was in trouble. I will come to the temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Because when I was in trouble, you were there. This is a personal testimony. And I think this psalm, it helps us to give us that balance that we need the sense of being corporate. At the same time, the sense of being people individually who know how to walk with the Lord. To sing corporately, but at the same time to have a solo. I want to say what the Lord has done for me. It always happens normally in after the service. I don't know whether just this happens to me, but I've noticed even especially at the college, where we'd have the morning worship, and we'll have a last hymn, and when we're on our way to class, someone is singing this hymn on their own as we are walking. It's just the last hymn we sang. We were singing together, but as we are walking to class, after everything is done, I think it's resonating with our hearts, and they're singing on their own. The solo has kicked in. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the Lord has done for me. And this is good for people. There are people who are good in hiding in a crowd. In hiding in a crowd, especially in big churches setting, even in small churches setting. You can never know how people are walking with the Lord. Everywhere, we all come together, we sing together, we listen together. But sometimes it's just, you were just wondering, are people singing on their own? Are people having those solo moments to say, actually, can I just tell you what the Lord has been, how the Lord has been good to me? How the Lord has saved me. How I'm thankful for the Lord. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withhold his love from me. Such personal prayer. Such personal praise. And if you look at verse 18, it says, if I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not have listened. It probably sounds legalistic. That the Lord would not listen to me because of my sin in my heart. But actually what the psalmist is saying is, if I had done that, if I have not listened, I would have lined up with the Lord's enemies anyway, and it would be no surprise that God would not listen to me. But because of God's goodness, I'm a repentant believer, and this is not about me anyway. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer and withheld his love from me. And again, this psalm helps us to sing corporately, but also to sing individually. To say that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for all his people, and I'm part of that. But at the same time, to be able to say the Lord Jesus has died for me because I've put my faith in him. And how does that affect you to say, this is what the Lord has done for me? And we need to have a balance of that. Some of us would have a problem or struggle with regards to the corporate nature or the public nature of our faith. How we need to have our faith publicly. How we need to shout for joy, to make all the earth to shout for joy corporately, and make sure that our faith is public. Some of us will have a more difficulty with that. And we tend to be soloists. We just want to be, I'm a Christian, the Lord has done good for me. But I don't have to belong to a larger scale of Christianity. I don't see myself as a Christian in a global scale. I'm just a Christian on my own. And that shows up in how we pray, in the things that we involved ourselves in the things that we think about and worry about. Are we worrying about the missionary work across the world. In the way, I mean, there are votes coming in right now for the referendum. Are you even thinking of how that affects Christian witness? Because this is your public faith. You are thinking around your public faith. How does it affect everything about my faith across the world? You are thinking corporately, as people of God, how everything that is happening will be able to help the gospel going forth. Or are you just a soloist thinking about yourself? But at the same time, there are people who are good in public declarations. There are people who are good in fighting for Christian causes and everything, but they neglect the personal part. What has the Lord done for you? And for you and your family? How has the Lord done? What has the Lord done for you? And we get a lot of these imbalances even throughout church history, where in church history there were people who would see the problem. I mean, there were people who would see the problem in different churches. They will say the churches, they people have no personal walk with the Lord. It's all about coming together in a corporate way. We need people who will understand piety on their own. It's about you living on your own somewhere and trying to find God on your own. And people, it becomes a cult. Because people are trying to say, it's not about corporate, it's about you. Therefore, you can be on your own somewhere, in a mountain somewhere, and just you and God. The imbalance. And then you will get people on the other side who will just say, it's got nothing to do with you personally. It's all about us. It's all about the Christian nation. It's all about the Christian rule. Everything is got, why are we personalizing things? All of these imbalances that we've seen in church history. Some worried about the head knowledge. So many Christians are about head, and some others are saying we should be about heart, which you will find in charismatic places where it's about the heart and emotions. All of these imbalances. And a psalm like this, trying to bring that corporate nature, that individual nature, together to say, look what God has done. Look what God is doing around the world. All the earth shout for joy. We can be joyful as we see the power of God across the world. But at the same time, we need those solo moments. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. For me. What has the Lord done for you lately? What has the Lord done for you lately? That even this evening you can pray and thank the Lord. Lord, I think I've been neglecting this, but you've been so good to me. You've been so good to me. You've saved me. You've given me family. You've given me friends. You've given me, this is what you have done for me. But at the same time, Lord, I want to thank you. You have not left me of my own. You have given me Christians to walk with me. There are so many of us in this walk together as the people of God. I need to realize that. I need to start praying globally. What has the Lord done for me? But at the same time, all the earth shout for joy. All the earth shall be joy. How awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. Why? Because of your rescue. We see your power in your rescue. Be personal about your faith, yet be public about your faith.